I would ask you this morning, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we continue our examination of this great letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all things in the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul, writing to a church at Ephesus, is strongly concerned, deeply concerned, about the unity of that church. He's concerned about that church being a unified group of people. And he gives, as you see here in the first verse, the first great imperative of this book, the first thing that he's concerned with them learning or doing: walk worthy of the calling that you have. Walk worthy of your calling. You remember I said that our calling is of two things. First, that initial call in which the Spirit of God comes and calls us to faith in Christ. We call it an effectual call. It is a call by which the Spirit of God calls us out of the tomb to faith in Christ, calls us out of our spiritual deadness to a place where we now are able to see and hear and understand the things of God, and we believe, we're called to faith in Christ Jesus. That's the first, of course, and we should obviously walk worthy of that. We should be a people who walk in faith. We should be a people who walk in hope. We should be a people who understand what it is that the Spirit of God has done. We were, we are no longer. But there's a second part to it, and that's, of course, where Paul is going, and that is this calling is also a continuing call, a continuing call by which the Spirit of God works in us to guide us into ever greater holiness in Christ and into the kinds of service that he calls us to for his kingdom. Partly, of course, includes vocation, but also includes all of the other aspects of service to which he is calling us. Thus, the imperative that he gives then is to walk, to live in a way that is consistent with that calling. To live as a people of enduring faith in Christ and to be useful servants in his kingdom. Both sides of the coin. The effectual call is a call certainly to salvation on the one side, but it's also a call to service on the other. It's a call to trusting in Christ and believing in him and following him by faith, but it's also a call of obedience. It has both sides to it in this call. Paul considers church unity then, the unity of the body of believers at Ephesus, and I would argue all churches that have ever come, to be a central matter of concern for him. He knows that the unity of the church is central to its ability to advance the cause of Christ. As we talked about last week, if we have division in the body, the necessary result of that is that we will not be doing what we're called to do, because we'll be focusing inward rather than outward. If our body life is broken in some way, the necessary effect is we're not going to be effective in the world. And he wants that unity to be, firstly, built upon a people who are walking in humility and patience and love. So he knows that the individual person walking in a certain sense of piety in their lives is going to be essential to what it means to be unified. When we are walking as a people who treat each other with gentleness and humility, when we are patient with each other and bearing with one another, and when we are loving each other in the way that Scripture defines that, then we will find ourselves being unified together as a group. When we stop doing those things, of course, that's when we get broken. And so Paul knows that the individual is called to a certain kind of piety that produces unity in the church. But Paul also knows that that unity is more than just our individual piety. He knows that the unity of the local body of the church is more than just all of the people acting the way they're supposed to. Now, that's counterintuitive to us. We would assume that once you say to somebody, look, just be gentle and humble with one another, and just be patient with one another, and just be loving with one another, that that solves all of the issues of unity in the church. But Paul knows there's something more than that. Paul here wants to speak of a unity that goes from being individual to being organic. Paul moves to a form of unity now in this discussion, which I would call organic. The way in which all of us who are humble and patient and loving followers of Christ are knit together. Knit together. My best friend in high school was a man by the name of Michael Ottensman was his name. He was the valedictorian of the class. I was not. He and I were together all the time. We were inseparable, and we took a number of classes together, and one class that we took was a physics class. And we were asked by the teacher to do some sort of experiment. I don't even remember what it was, but I remember the experiment. We decided to take apart a golf ball to see what was inside. So we peeled that hard rubber coating off the outside of the golf ball to see what was inside. And we discovered that on the inside of this particular golf ball was a rubber band wound around and around and around. It was a very, very long sort of rubber band. So we started peeling away this rubber band. And the way it had been put on, it would just break off all the time. And we wanted to take it off in a more interesting way. So we decided to see what would happen if we dropped such a uncoated golf ball into a beaker of boiling water. And the best word I can use to describe the result was boom. It just went boom. That rubber expanded instantaneously, and it unwound itself in an instant from the little pink core that was inside of that golf ball. To say that the beaker broke was an understatement. Now, I bring that example to you and put it in your mind because a golf ball has layers to it, right? There's that outer coating, and then there's that rubber band coating around the inside, and then there's that pink centerpiece. I don't know how they're made even today. I don't care. Point's the same. It's layers inside this thing. And that's the imagery that Paul wants us to think about here. At the core of unity in the church, at the very center, the little pink thing in the middle, is you and I walking in humility and patience and love towards one another. That's the core. But there's something surrounding that. There's a greater level of unity that surrounds that to produce true unity in the church. Now, you will notice by my analogy, there's one more layer around the outside even of that, and we're going to leave that to a future week, Lord willing. For now, we're going to take another layer up above this innermost imagery that's painted there. At the very core of this unity that we are to have is that personal piety that we spoke of last week, that gentleness and patience and humility and love that we are to have as one another. But let's layer on top of then a new layer of service towards one another. a layer of service or interrelationships that we are to have with one another as we do what it is that Christ has called us to do in the church. And then it's going to be layered on the outside with a layer of maturity, which we'll talk about, as I said, next week. What Paul does here is he uses an imagery. He chose to use a different imagery than I did. He chose to use the imagery of a body. You will notice that that body imagery starts to begin in verse 4. There is one body, and then it continues on into verses 12 and then even down into 16. He's going to take this body imagery and he's going to use it to explain how the unity of believers in the church is much more than them just being a machine of disparate parts. He's going to use it to describe the idea of a body being an organic unity rather than just a machine of disparate parts. The body then, as I said, becomes a key concept as the chapter unfolds. You're moving down into verses 12 and verse 16. This is a word which has a secondary purpose under the word unity. Unity of the body is where Paul is going here. So he's going to expand upon this body imagery to talk about an organic thing. I'm going to talk about this just as a machine, all of its various parts doing what they're supposed to do, but an organic whole. And so he explains this greater form of unity through something known as spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts becomes the common theme or the common concept here in this particular passage. And he's going to do a couple of things here. First, he contends that there is a gifting that comes from Christ within his role as the conquering king. That the spiritual gifting that we have is something that Christ grants to his church as Lord over the church. And then secondly, he will contend that this gifting leads to certain specific functions in the church that help it to be unified. Specifically, that this spiritual gifting is specific and concrete in the body. And then thirdly, he's going to contend that the goal of this gifting is to create an organic unity in the church around the doctrines of the faith. Specifically, that spiritual gifting leads to both growth and maturity in the believer. So he's got a pattern he's going to follow here. He's going to start with the idea that there's a gifting that comes from a particular person, Jesus Christ, who is the king over the church. And then he's going to move to the idea that this is producing specific functions within the body, and then its goal is to produce an organic whole. So let me sum that up for you this way. Paul believes that the unity of the church is created organically, that all believers are granted spiritual gifts from Christ, which are used in the body to create a single organic whole. Paul's going to argue that this spiritual giftedness from Christ, what Christ bestows or better lavishes upon his church, is not simply for each individual to become a cog in a machine, but rather to be used together to produce an organic unity of the body. Like we are all gifted by God, by Christ, I should say, to create an organism in which all of the various parts working differently yet cohesively with everything else in the structure, in the organism. In other words, that all are gifted by the Spirit to serve as an indispensable element of the organic existence of the church. All of us together, purposed by Christ in his giftedness, creating this organic unity amongst believers. So it's moving from us just living our lives as gentle and peaceable and loving and humble, up to a place where he is actually doing something proactive within us, which causes us to actually be bound together even greater, even more. I mean, it's one thing for all of us to just love one another, right? But the genuine unity of the church is more than just all of us treating each other right. That's a machine kind of thinking. Paul's moving to the idea of, well, if we go one more layer up, is that God, through Christ, gives to his church these gifts which glue us together, form us together into this unity which is far greater than the sum of its parts. And that's where Paul wants to go here, starting in verse 7. Paul here speaks of something which is called spiritual gifts. Now, to talk about this, we have to do a number of things. We have to define this idea, and then we have to talk about the fact of it, and then we have to apply it. So let's work our way through this in a way that's organized to some extent. Now, when we talk about spiritual gifts, let me just step back and give you just sort of a simple definition of this concept of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are specific abilities granted to believers through which the Holy Spirit works to accomplish tasks which advance the cause of Christ in the world. I say that again. Specific abilities, and I'm pluralizing it there. I could say specific ability, but specific abilities granted to believers, granted to followers of Christ, through which the Holy Spirit works to accomplish certain tasks which advance the cause of Christ in the world. Now, I'm going to particularly touch on that last point. These are not just things that we are given so that we can brag that we have them. These are things given to a specific purpose, and the specific purpose is to advance the cause of Christ in the world. The word gift in most other places that it's translated in the New Testament, not here, but in other places, is the word charisma. Charisma. When we talk of charismatics, of course, we're talking about people that are excessively focused upon certain gifts. Well, that's where the word comes from. It's a Greek gift that it's a Greek word that literally means gift, something given by grace. It's similar to the concept that you see in verse 7 of the gifting by Christ of believers. Because you will notice in verse 7 it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's some sense in which this charisma is something given entirely, of course, by grace. Now, that's distinguishable from a talent. A talent is a natural ability. A talent is a natural ability granted to human beings by God simply by being a creature made in his image. There are lots of people out there who are not followers of Jesus Christ who have tremendous gifts, but they're basically just talents. They're fundamentally just abilities that they possess simply because they're created in the image of God. They may be able to, for example, play a musical instrument with great flourish, even though they know not God. And we kind of look at them strange, like, is that a gift from God? Fundamentally, it's from the image of God within them. They possess an image of God because they are image bearers of God, because even though they reject God, they are still his creation. They've been given his image, therefore they possess certain abilities. That's talent. That's talent. Spiritual gifts can be unique abilities given to a believer upon conversion. Unique abilities given to a believer upon conversion. Or talents that are redeemed and empowered by the Spirit for the work of ministry. Okay, so notice the distinction. In some cases, it might be something that God supernaturally endows you to have by virtue of you coming to conversion, something you never had before. Faith is spoken of, for example, as a spiritual gift. Now, faith is the ability to trust God in tremendous measure over above what the standard person is able to do. It's a gifting which comes within conversion. But there are also situations when you have certain talents that people possess, natural abilities that they have even before they are saved, which can be redeemed into spiritual gifts. They can be brought forth out of a person, out of the image of God within them, to be used from them as something to advance the cause of Christ. So the great piano player, for example, possesses the natural ability to play the piano. He has this great talent. You know, he goes to Juilliard. He learns how to do this wonderfully, and he goes out and he starts making a great living at it, and suddenly he comes to faith in Christ. Does he lose that ability to play? No. Now he takes that ability and the Spirit of God can use it to accomplish great things for the advancement of the cause of Christ. We would call it a gift, but now it would be considered a spiritual gift because it's redeemed by the Spirit of God within it. So it's not just something that newly comes upon you when you come to faith. It can be an ability that you have that becomes redeemed. Now, we would say that by definition, all spiritual gifts are extraordinary workings of the Holy Spirit through the believer into specific circumstances or outworkings. That the gifts of the Spirit are supernatural outworkings of the Holy Spirit through the believer. The source of all of this giftedness is not us. It's the Spirit of God within us who is actually working out and through us into the world to advance the cause of Christ. So he takes these abilities in us and presses them out from us as the Spirit of God through us. We become the agent of the work of the Spirit, if you will. 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul speaks this way: to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. See how he puts that? We're not given some manifestation emanating from me or from you. We're giving it something emanating from the Spirit of God in us that's now coming through us into the world. Okay? So this is the idea of spiritual gifts, extraordinary workings of the Spirit of the believer. As I said a moment ago, these are not powers that are dumped on believers. These are not just powers that the Spirit of God says, I'm going to give Perry here the ability to do this. Boom! And Perry now goes around doing these great things all on his own. And he can just brag about how he can do these things. No. It's the Spirit of God working through him to accomplish these things, whereas he becomes the agent of how they flow or through whom they flow. But they're from the Spirit. They're not specifically from us. And, of course, the other importance is to recognize that spiritual gifts are a working of a person. Specifically here, the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God is not some force in the world. He's not some power that flows around from place to place. The Spirit is a person. The third person of the Trinity is an individual with all the various characteristics of personality. The ability to think, the ability to reason, the ability to speak, the ability to emote, the ability to make decisions, all these kinds of things. That's what the Spirit of God is. He is a person. We need to be careful with that always, to speak of the Spirit of God in personal pronouns, because he is a person. He takes up residence within the believer. I would argue he permeates every aspect of the Imago Dei in us. And it is from the Imago Dei within us that the Spirit of God then acts through us to accomplish what he wills in us. He is a living, dynamic, and creative being who is able to express himself through us. We are not just given some natural ability in spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are workings of a person. Now, the thing about spiritual gifts, I gave the definition first, and I want to come back to something here. There was, back in the 80s and 90s, those of you old enough to remember that, there was a fad going around in the evangelical church regarding spiritual gifts. And I call it a fad because there was a great push amongst many evangelical churches for people to discover what their spiritual gift was. You remember those things? Remember the spiritual gift inventories that you would take, which were nothing more than glorified personality tests, and use them to discover what your spiritual gift is. But there were a number of myths that grew up around this concept of spiritual gifts. And I think only now we're starting to come out from underneath some of those myths and beginning to step back and go, wait, I think we made a few mistakes along the way here. You will also notice, by the way, that the whole idea of spiritual gifts as someone faded from evangelical thinking, because here's what happened. It became a fad for a while, and guess what happens when a fad fades? Everybody forgets about it, right? You know, very few people walking around with the "what would Jesus do" rubber band around their wrist anymore, right? That fad sort of went away. Now, if you're still carrying one, good for you. But the fact is that most of this kind of fad disappeared. Well, here's the problem with that, is that when we turn spiritual gifts into a fad and it began to fade, guess what happens? The church stops thinking about the idea of what spiritual gifts really are, okay? So there's a number of myths that we need to put to bed. First, we need to put to bed this idea that spiritual gifts are just nebulous movements of the Spirit through believers. You know, we can't really quantify it. We can't really say what they are. The fact of the matter is, Paul doesn't look at it that way. In fact, Paul speaks of gifts, and he lists them in at least four places in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Corinthians in chapter 12, once in Romans 12, and once in Ephesians 4, right here. We'll see a little later. He gives specific lists. He gives specific ideas of what these gifts look like. So Paul doesn't think of spiritual gifts as just some sort of nebulous, mysterious work of the Spirit. There's some specific ways in which the Spirit of God works. And I think the second myth, as I just made fun of a moment ago, is that these spiritual gifts can be determined by some sort of personality test. I don't think that's the case at all either. But I also think that another myth that grew up in that particular time and may still persist is the idea that believers are granted one particular spiritual gift for their entire life. What's your spiritual gift? Well, this is my gift. This is what I've been given. And I've seen far too many people who have relied upon the one spiritual gift idea to preclude themselves from doing other things. To say, well, that's not my gift, so I'm not going there. Okay? And, of course, going along with that, myth number four is that believers should not pursue other gifts beyond their normal giftedness. Oh, no, no, no. Your gift is not that, so you should not pursue that. You shouldn't go after looking for that particular gift. There are some in this room who give a hearty amen to this statement, but I'm not particularly empathetic. I never have been. The Lord has not given me such a personality. I'm not particularly empathetic. I don't live my life emotionally. That could be good or bad, depending on your perspective, right? But there are times as a pastor when I need to be. When I need to be empathetic. When I need to be able to look at someone and understand their situation and try to understand deeply. And if I believed in these myths, then I would have to say, well, that's not my problem. I don't need to deal with it, so I'm not going to worry about it. But in fact, there are times when it is necessary to go and sit in the living room of the man who just lost his wife and speak comfort to him. And so guess what I have to do? I have to beseech the Spirit of God to give me such ability in that time frame. And the good news is that He does. And then that leads to the fifth myth, which I think is probably the one most pervasive when it comes to this topic, and that is that spiritual giftedness is based primarily upon skill. That spiritual giftedness is based primarily upon what you're able to do, rather than what you desire to do. And we'll be dealing with that as we go along. Now, how do we know that Paul is, in fact, speaking about this concept of spiritual gifts here? It's a reasonable question, right? I mean, most commentators on Ephesians 4 start talking in great measure about spiritual gifts when you get here to Ephesians 4, and they start making connections of this passage over to the passages I mentioned a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. How do we know that? How do we know that this is, in fact, a discussion of spiritual gifts? Well, I would argue that when you exegete this passage, it will show that this is the direction that indeed Paul is going. It's a reasonable conclusion to come to when you actually take out verses 7 through 11 or 12 and even further into the text, you will see that Paul is in fact moving in this direction to talk about spiritual giftedness. Okay, so exegeting the text will do it. And secondly, you will discover as you do so that this passage aligns with the core teaching of both 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and Romans 12, 4 to 8. You'll discover that the importance or point that Paul is making here is identical to the one he's making in those other two passages. So when in those other two passages, when Paul gives this list of these very spiritual gifts and connects them to the life of the church, you can make a direct connection of that to what he's speaking of here. They will fit together tidily. And of course, that's the reason I think that most commentators, pastors, and theologians make such a connection. All right, now let's do that then. Let's exegete verses 7 to 10. At the very beginning of verse 7, you will notice a word. That word is the word but. Okay? Now, that's one of those words I think you really should be familiar with, or I should say be aware of, as you come across a passage of Scripture. But. Okay? But what? Okay, why is there a change here? Why is there a transition or even a contradiction, if you will, here? And I don't mean contradiction in the sense of two things that are false, but a contradiction in I was going this way, but now I'm going this way sort of thing. Why does Paul use the word but here? I think the word is designed to show that Paul is transitioning from the concept of individual piety in the previous verses to now another layer of unity, which he will go in the phrase of an organic sort of unity. The word but implies that Paul desires to add something to the previous discussion. This is true, but I want you to see more here. So he's cluing us into the idea that he's moving in a different direction. In other words, I think what Paul is saying is, listen, personal piety is important, yes, but it must include something else. There's something more I want to add to the discussion about us being humble and patient and loving. There's more to that. That's good, but that's not all of it, okay? So he moves, he transitions. Now, notice the rest of the verse. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's speaking of the reality of this concept, the concept of spiritual gifting, flowing from the very work of Christ himself. Because it's Christ who is the center of this verse, is it not? But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul's going to focus our attention upon what he did as it relates to us, as you read the sentence. And there's a couple of words that pop out of this verse. The first is the word grace. As I've said many times, I think the word grace is a badly misunderstood concept in modern evangelicalism. I think the word grace is used in ways that are utterly inappropriate. I am convinced from my study of Scripture that the word grace is actually synonymous with the word choice. God chooses. He makes a conscious decision to do something, to grant a benevolence to us. Yes, we are undeserving, and most people focus on the undeserving aspect of it. But we really need to think of grace as something which is a choice from God by his nature as he grants or chooses to grant a benevolence to the undeserving. Now, we already know, of course, that grace is foundational to our reality as with a saving relationship to God, right? We know that we are saved by grace. Grace is essential to what it means to have a loving relationship with God. We're only saved by the choice of God to rescue us. So we know that this grace is foundational to our saving relationship with God. But we also know, or ought to know, that grace is essential, fundamental to our ongoing relationship with God, right? We should also know that as we live out our lives, we have not only been saved by grace, but we live by that grace. It is the continuing choice of God to hold us fast to himself. It is the continuing choice of God to make us more and more like Christ. It is the continuing choice of God to use the church to expand the kingdom of God. It is the grace of God by which we live. It's not just the grace of God by which we're saved. It's the grace of God by which we choose to live. So grace is a choice. So something's being chosen here. So when you come to verse 7, Paul uses this word but. There's more to it than this. There's a choice that's being made here. So that puts us into the category of, okay, what is it? Okay, when we see the word grace, we should be asking ourselves, what is it then that God has chosen to do? And Paul goes on to say then, use this word gift. But grace was given to each of us. The choice was made regarding each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. All right, now this word gift then becomes the second important word. We would define this word gift then as a divinely granted mercy into the life of, notice, each one of us. Notice that the range here is not just some of us, but all of us. This grace, this choice by the part of God is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So this gift is something coming back into all of us. It is this word then, coupled with a similar word in verse 8, that signifies spiritual gifts here. Notice the word gift is used again at the end of verse 8. I'm not going to ignore verse, we'll get there in a second. So what Paul is looking at here is a transition away from just our individual piety to something greater than that. He's thinking of something in the choice of God to push, to choose to give to all of us, a gift that he gives to each of us. Okay, so this is where this idea of spiritual gifts comes from. So the question that naturally begs is the one we noticed a moment ago. What does Christ give as a gift to every believer? Right? That's what you should be asking now as you look at this verse. Okay, if this is a gift of grace and it's given to every believer, what is it? What is this gift given to all? Now, certainly I would argue the gift includes the original gift of salvation itself. As you remember, Paul says in Romans 6 that salvation is a free gift of God, right? Romans 6:23. It is a free gift granted to us. So we are true to say that, yes, certainly Paul could be thinking of here of the grace of God that's given to all of us in that we've all been saved by God's grace. But it doesn't appear that that would be where he stops, because you will notice he's moving beyond just what it means to be saved. He's moving farther than that. And we know also, as we've studied the life of Christ, that we know that Christ gives the gift of his Spirit as an agent of this salvation. So grace isn't just God choosing to save us. Grace is also God choosing how he will save us. This is also important. It's not just the ends, but the means that are accounted for in God's choice. When God says, I'm electing a people, and I know them by name, he hasn't just chosen that we will be saved. He's also chosen how that will come about. And he has specifically chosen to use the agent of his own Spirit to accomplish that salvation. Listen to how Jesus puts it in Luke 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You'll notice, see how Jesus puts it. That we know how to give gifts to our kids, right? So Christmas time's coming, right? You've already done your shopping, right? Okay, maybe not. But you have this idea. I'm going to give my child a gift, or I'm going to give somebody else's child a gift, and I'm going to wrap it and all. So we know how to give gifts. Now imagine the Heavenly Father giving gifts. We do it imperfectly. How does he do it? Perfectly. If he does it perfectly, then what does it say he's going to do? He's going to give the greatest gift imaginable, which is, well, to put it bluntly, himself. By his Spirit. The Spirit as the agent of gifting. So when Paul is talking about grace coming and the gift coming, he's certainly talking about the gift of our salvation. But he's clearly also talking about something greater than that, because the gifting of the Spirit into us, which is the greatest aspect of our salvation, is going to produce more than us just knowing we're saved. It's going to produce something beyond that. That's where Paul is going here. So to say this more simply, Christ's grace to us is both our salvation and our giftedness in the Spirit. So it's both our initial salvation and something more. It is also what He gives to us in order that we are serving Him in His cause. Which leads us to verse 8. Paul does something here which he does often. He proof texts it. And you know what proof texting is, right? Proof texting is saying something and then going and finding a verse of Scripture to back up your point. That's called proof texting. Now, proof texting can be dangerous because it's possible to take a verse of Scripture and apply it to something that isn't true. I mean, it's possible to do that. Men do it all the time. Well, they say, I believe this to be true, and here's the verse of Scripture that proves it. I believe that all men are supposed to be prosperous and happy and filled with all kinds of good things, and here's the verse that I use to do it. There's proof texting going on all the time. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul does a different type of proof texting here, okay? His proof texting is actually going to work, and he's going to do something very odd here. He's going to establish this concept with a prophecy within the history of the Messiah. He's going to go back to his scriptures, which would have been, of course, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And he's going to go back and he's going to grab a verse of Scripture and he's going to say, let me show you how this was foretold. That, in fact, God was going to, has always purposed to, from the past, to bring His people out of their spiritual deadness and then also to fill them up with every good thing by His Spirit. So he will quote here from Psalm 68:18. In fact, that's what verse 8 is entirely. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, if you don't remember this, we actually read and quoted Psalm 68 a few weeks ago here in worship. You probably don't remember it. We're in Psalm 71 now. Just a few weeks back, we were in Psalm 68. But you probably don't remember it, so let me remind you of what Psalm 68 is. Psalm 68 is known as an ascent psalm. An ascent psalm. It's a psalm of David. It actually has a title in which it says it's from David. And it is a psalm of David in which he praises Yahweh as God had gone out and crushed the enemies of Israel and then ascended back to His place of power over all. The picture is a picture of a great ruler who comes down from his palace and he sets out against the enemies of the kingdom. He has victory over them. He crushes them. He takes captives and he takes spoils back from his victory, and he goes back to his palace and he sits down in his palace and his people come to him and they worship him and they give him gifts, and he brings the captives back and they become part of this new kingdom and they give praise to him as well as this great and powerful king. Now, the initial picture of this, of course, would be of David himself, obviously, being the king of Israel, who went out and finished the conquest. By the way, in case you don't know this, David's primary job as the first great king of Israel was to finish the conquest that had been started under Joshua. The people had not finished that conquest. There were still a lot of ites in the land during the days of the judges and during the days of the early king Saul of Israel. And so God had given to David a job. David, your job is going to be mop up. Your job is going to be to finish conquering this land. Your job is going to be to go out there and take these enemies. That's the reason, by the way, that David was not given the authority to build the temple, because he was the guy who was responsible for establishing the kingdom. The honor of building the temple, once the kingdom was established, would go to his son. And so David was a man of blood. He went out and he killed the the enemies of God that were still hovering in the land. And this is a picture of David coming back into Jerusalem after he had gone out on some campaign in which he had conquered the enemies of Israel, and he'd come back in, and David alludes this, or he pictures this, not about himself, but about what God had done in this, that God had come down and had helped him have victory over these enemies, and then had gone back up to his place and was worthy of worship and praise. Okay, that's the picture of Psalm 68. With this victory, God now received the spoils of victory and the praises of his people. Now, notice something that Paul does here. He changes the quote. If you go back and actually read Psalm 68:18, it doesn't read as you see here. It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives who gave gifts to him. Notice how Paul switches that, where the gifts are now given from God to men rather than from men to God. Why does he do this? Why would Paul proof text and then not quote the passage the way it's actually written? Now, I read a number of commentaries this week on the subject because I was not familiar with why, so I looked up. I don't typically use commentaries in writing my sermons, but this one needed a little help because it's like, what is he doing here? And I got a lot of different information, and I could fill up the next hour and a half with all that information. I'm not going to do it. Here's what I glean from all of that as I look at it. Paul modifies the quotation to reverse the imagery. He wants the imagery that's painted from the picture to be painted differently for a reason. Because he knows that the psalm has clear messianic overtones. Meaning that the people of Israel, when they had this psalm, when they read this psalm in worship later, they would say to themselves, hey, this is a psalm about the coming Messiah. This is a psalm about the one who's coming. He's going to be the great king who's finally going to do what no human king has ever been able to do. He's going to be the one who's going to come down from God, and he's going to conquer our enemies finally, once and for all, and he's going to go and sit upon the throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to be the one finally that gets it done. Yes, David conquered a lot of guys, but he never had the kind of conquering that freed Israel from all possible attack, right? He never accomplished fully the place in which Israel lived in absolute peace. I mean, even in the days of Solomon. Solomon had to struggle with the enemies from the north, for example. And later in his ministry, as he began to fall into the spell of his 700 wives, which I've never quite understood. I mean, you realize that's two wives with a birthday on the same day. No. I have a hard enough time with one wife having one birthday a year. He still struggled with enemies. Where did I go? Why did I go down that path? I went down this rabbit trail. Why did I go there? He struggled with enemies. He never had perfect peace. So Israel, the people, were looking forward to the day when an ultimate king would come who would rule perfectly by conquering every imaginable enemy that would come. Paul sees this psalm now as applying to Jesus. It's happened. It has happened. This one has come. The one who was promised Israel, the one who would conquer the enemies of Israel, he's come. And he has conquered the enemies of Israel. He has had what he has accomplished what he was sent to accomplish. He has come as this Messiah. Thus, as the King of Kings, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. And he's gone there with a host of captives. Who are the captives? We are. He has come and he has conquered us. Because you see, we were in rebellion against him, right? We did not love this God. We hated this God. We're in rebellion against him. What he had to do? He had to conquer us. And he did. And he has taken us as a great train of captives behind him back to the presence of his Father. And now, Paul says, we don't give gifts to him. He gives gifts to us. You see, for an earthly king conquering nations, the people would give things to that king. But for those who belong to Christ, the conquering king, we can't give him anything. We ain't got anything to give. And so what does he do? He gives to us. So Paul changes the quotation to say, I understand this psalm to apply to us now, therefore I have the liberty to change it as to how historically redemption has come, and so as we have been captured by this Jesus, we now belong as captives and he's giving gifts to us. So Paul changes the wording to apply the psalm to the now completed work of Christ. As the conquering king, Jesus lavishes his captives with gifts. What is he giving us? He's giving us his Spirit. He has sent his Spirit. Did he not promise to do so? Did he not tell his disciples, I must go away so that the Father can send the Spirit. I will tell the Father to send the Spirit, and he will send him, and this great gift will come. And so Paul says, here's what's going on. This Christ has come down. He has conquered the enemies. And now he's gone back to his place. And now he lavishes out upon us all of what he desires to give to us. You see, Christ is the Messiah who fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 68:18. He is the one foreshadowed in the psalm. Thus, he is the one who acts in relation to the role of a king and his subject. So Paul's proof text is to say, let me show you something here. The church isn't just about you and I having a piety. That's great, and that's good, and we should. But there's more to it than that. Christ did not intend for us just to be cogs in a machine. He intended to do more than that, and here's what he's doing. He came down and he conquered. He's gone back to his Father, and now he's pouring out the gifts upon the church that he wants to use to build this unity in the body. Now, verses 9 and 10 in your English Bible, if you're using a modern English Bible, probably has parentheses around verses 9 and 10. You notice that? And the reason why is because most translators understand that in verses 9 and 10, Paul pauses for a moment to explain something. Because he's just said something that he goes, ooh, I probably need to explain what I'm talking about here, okay? So he stops to explain what he means by Christ ascended. Notice he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? All right, so he wants to explain what he means by Christ ascended. Now you and I would probably just automatically get this, but maybe not. Let's make sure we understand what it is that Paul's doing in his quotation of Psalm 68:18. In verse 9, it says, the Son of God descended into the lower regions. Now, again, if you're looking at the ESV, you'll notice there's a footnote there, which actually says it could be translated as the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth? And by the way, probably a better translation is that is he descended into Hades. The lower parts of the earth is how that should actually be done. Calvin struggled with this particular passage of Scripture. In fact, he got angry with his congregation once in the 1500s about this particular passage because he thought it was being translated improperly. But guess what? Calvin blew it in that sermon even. Okay? There's a number of things that are true about Christ's descent. Now, let's think about the Son of God sitting at the right hand of his Father and then getting up and coming into this world. Okay, so there's a number of things that Christ did in his descension. First, he descended to incarnation. He descended from his divine place into the estate of humanity. All right, that's a descent. And by the way, I would argue that it's an infinite ride from the throne of God as the infinite one down into you and I. Okay, that's an infinite journey. So that's a major descent. But he also descended into humanness. You say, now isn't that the same thing? Let me tell you what I mean by difference. He didn't just descend into the estate of humanity, but he descended to the struggles of human existence. We were talking about this the other night in the women's class. Jesus didn't just walk around about a foot off the ground as this sort of a thing that was a magic kind of guy. That's Gnosticism, by the way, from the first century. No, Jesus entered fully into the estate of humanness. He took on every aspect of what it means to be human. every single thing about what it means to be human, every aspect of the human condition. Now, I agree, he had no sin nature within him, thus he did not sin. But he experienced every imaginable form of human condition. He understood the concepts of puberty, for example. He understood the concept of temptation. He understood of all of what it means to be human. Because to be our sacrifice, he would need to be as we are, yet without sin. So he descended to incarnation and then into humanness, and then, of course, he descended into death. He descended to experiencing rejection and death. He descended into taking on sin. He had never committed, and yet knew the guilt of it, and knew the pain of it, and the suffering of it. He descended from his royal place as the Son of God into the human state and even unto death. And then one more step even further down is that he descended to the consequences of death. The consequences of death. We would call the consequences of death the grave, quote unquote. But we're not talking here about Jesus just being buried. We're talking about the consequences of death, descending to experience all of what sin requires. What does sin require from a holy God? It requires rejection. It requires condemnation, judgment, and separation, and, dare I say, punishment. All of that is required within sin. And so Jesus descended to the human condition, to the human nature, to death, and to the consequences of death. So when Paul says he descended into the lower regions of the earth, it means that the Son of God came down to experience and to conquer every aspect of the human condition, of human existence. Christ did not come just to kind of taste a little bit about what we are. He came to be what we are, with one exception, of course, and that is sin. Let me put it this way. There's nothing in the human condition that Jesus has not conquered by virtue of his descent. In his incarnation, in his humanness, in every aspect, as the God-man, he has experienced all that is experienceable in the human condition save sin. And he's took it all on. And he has conquered it. He's conquered it. Which means then, and this is where Paul is going with this, verse 10, the Son of God ascended. And where did he ascend to? Did he go back to heaven? Not according to this text. He went far above all the heavens. If he descended from his place as the Son of God into every aspect of the human condition, going as low as is possible for any human to ever go, then that implies that when he ascended higher than anyone has ever been. He's gone above all things. This is what he means when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what he says when he prays in John 17. Give to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Establish me back to that place above all things. For the Son of God has been raised up to be the most glorious being ever. That's what this means. Just as the Son had conquered every aspect of human existence, he was now exalted above everything and everyone in the heavens. And because of that, here's the kicker. This is what Paul says at the end, that he might fill all things. See that? Paul says, let me make sure you understand. When I say that when he came down as a conquering king and then he went back to his place, he didn't just go back to his place in order to say, well, I've conquered. No. His goal was to say, I have conquered all things, and now I have gone back to the place of glory, which means now I'm the one who lavishes my elect with the gifts. Why? Because he came down, and he's gone back up. See how Paul's going here? Paul is saying that Christ lavishes the elect with his gifts because he is the ultimate conquering king. The one who descended from God, had victory over every human enemy, and now has been exalted. And so Paul starts off by saying, it's more than just personal piety. That's good. There's more to the unity of the church than just that. The unity of the church goes to the next level, which is that Christ himself has come down to create the church, to conquer death. Now he's gone back to the presence of the Father, and now he sits in a place where he's lavishing the church with every imaginable gift by his Spirit. Why? To produce a unity in that body, to actually create an organic unity rather than just a machine unity. It's not just parts. It's an organic thing that he is creating. We'll see the examples of this concept being played out literally in the life of the church, starting in verse 11, which we'll save. So let me summarize. Paul believes that the unity of the body is not just individual. It's also corporate. There is to be an organic unity in the church that's based upon the outpouring of the giftedness amongst the people of Christ. Okay, let me just make it even simpler than that. As we serve alongside one another, using the gifts that God, by His Spirit, Christ, I should say, by His Spirit has given to us, we create this unity amongst ourselves as we become more and more reliant upon one another and as we become more and more related to one another. As these gifts become symbiotic in the body, the sense of what you do finishes what this person does, and then this person does this, and it finishes what all is going on. And there's this sense of symmetry and symbiosis in the church where all of us are doing what it is that the Spirit of God has given to us by His power, these various spiritual gifts, as we exercise them in the body, the necessary result is a symbiosis, is that the right word? A symbiotic relationship between all of us. So it's more than just a machine unity where we're working individually, doing our thing. It's creating a body. You see, it's not just about us being humble and patient and loving. It's about us serving one another to advance the cause of Christ. And as we do that, it creates a unity within us. This body-like language is the next layer on top of our individual piety, which is why we pursue spiritual gifts, not because we're looking to be cogs in a machine, but because we're looking to be part of a larger whole. How do I serve in that larger whole? The gifts are coming from the one who came down from above, and he's lavishing them on us to create this body in us. Now, I assure you, this imagery is going to be even more real as we get into verse 11. And Lord willing, we'll start looking at that next Sunday. Pray with me, will you? I thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture which reminds us that Jesus Christ is the one who has come down from your side, Father, to take on our state. And not just take on every aspect of it. Even to taking on the consequences of our sin, the wrath and the judgment we rightly deserve. He took it on. He propitiated it. And then, Father, you have now exalted him above the heavens. You have given him the name above every name. He is above the heavens. But in that place, he is now lavishing his church by his Spirit, which he has sent, with all of the giftedness necessary to produce a beautiful, organic unity amongst the people of God. Thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for reminding us that we are not just cogs in a machine, but that we are part of a symbiotic relationship working together in the body of Christ Himself. Thank you for reminding us of these things. And then help us to think of these things as we approach our service in the church, as we ask the questions of ourselves of what we ought to be doing, how we ought to be using the abilities that you've given to us. Help us to be thinking as we use these gifts, how we are producing unity amongst ourselves in doing so. Thank you, Father, for your word, for our opportunity to worship you this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name.